And again this morning, I want to greet you in Jesus' name. We've had a blessed privilege of being together this week. And we are in an atmosphere here that is conducive to our meditating on a call to spiritual servanthood. It certainly is conducive to that. And it's amazing how many of the songs that we're singing bring us to that. Bring us to that posture. I trust that you're learning by this time with all of us that this whole thing is not about ability. It's not about eloquence. It's not about capacity. It's not about having learned a lot of things so that we can do a lot of things. It's about something else. It's about who you and I are in our relationship with our Lord. It's about what God is doing in our lives and our hearts. And we have two more opportunities here to present some thoughts along this line. And we'll have to go a little bit deeper this morning and tomorrow morning. And yet we want to make sure that you're all coming along with us when we travel. We want everyone to go along. I think I might make a few introductory comments before we introduce the subject for this morning. And then before we get into that lesson, I would like the brother to come and lead us in a beautiful hymn that is, for my wife, her favorite hymn relating to this whole matter of servanthood. It's a song that she, in our family worship, has chosen many, many times to sing. And phrases in this hymn that I've often quoted by heart. But I feel like I need to do something else first, and so we'll do that, and then we'll get into that new lesson. Let's just bow our heads for another word of prayer here. Father, we don't have the words we need to express these thoughts as clearly as we ought to, and we don't have the experience we need to know how to express it so others can better understand it. But we have a Holy Spirit of God, and you come and you speak to our hearts. You come and you show us how this applies to each one of us. You come and make it real to us in our situations because we're so differing. And yet, your life and love is the same. And so do come to us then, dear Father, and bless us today. And may holy words guide us into all truth. And may we become keenly aware of your love to us as we go through this session this morning. And we ask your blessing upon us now today in Jesus' name. Amen. This is by way of either review or clarification, whatever you want to call it. All right, so you find yourself, and I'm just going to dive right into this, and so you identify yourself with what you hear. So you find yourself saying, so Dale's saying there's no leadership. Yeah, is he ever confused? Then everything in the churches and in the home will deteriorate into individualism, into democracy. Is that how you feel? Again, it is the problem of language. Some of you would feel like this, that there's going to be order in a church and a home, and authority, and unity, and obedience, then there must be leadership. And if it's not leadership, then it's not going to happen. You can see it another way. You were bred that way. That's in your genes. Your mind cannot think about the order, authority, unity, fellowship, without thinking of leadership. You were taught to think that way. That's the language that was given to you throughout all your life. That's what you know. That's how you think. I understand that. So we have leadership positions, we talk like that. Leadership teams, we talk like that. We need to prepare leaders, we talk like that. These are things the Bible never talks about. Those things are not in the Bible anywhere. How did Jesus prepare his 12 disciples? The armed forces of the United States of America trained their officers by putting them through an ROTC course in college before they entered the military. I know that very well because back about 52 years ago, I was asked at Dartmouth College in Hanover, New Hampshire, to debate with ROTC officers teaching those training and leadership courses for the armed forces. I was asked to debate with them on the Bible teaching of non-resistance. That was about 51 to 52 years ago. That's how they do it. They train leaders. They prepare leaders. That's what they do. But I'm far more concerned about our spirit and about our view of ourselves than what I am about our position, than what I am about our vocabulary, the words we use. Do you say, I am the leader here? Or do you say, I'm called to be a servant here? We have endeavored to encourage a servanthood attitude and a commitment to ministry, not just to service. If you want a textbook on this study, and I've not looked at these passages at all so far this week, but we have a textbook, we have a manual in our Bibles that help us understand this thing. And if you would just like to reduce this to two chapters, it would be Psalm 23 and John 10. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd and they follow him. A stranger will they not follow. That should explain some things to us. A stranger they will not follow. Sheep will follow the shepherd. Now, on the first day of this course, we looked at the word Bible principle and Bible and concepts. The concepts and principles are different. Concepts are different for every person sitting here. Principles never change. They're the same for everybody. And that is a Bible principle. It's an unchangeable reality that always has a predictable result. If a person is a shepherd, his sheep will follow him. There is just no doubt about that ever in any church, congregation, home, or Christian day school. If you're a shepherd, your sheep will follow you. And that should startle us. That should get our attention. That should immediately wake us. That should immediately challenge us. Because the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. A stranger will they not follow. This is a very important point in servanthood, yet we have not looked at that from those passages that I'm quoting from now. And so my question is, are your children following you? And are your church members following you? These are sobering questions. And you know what the answer is to that, and I don't. But God does, and you do. And brothers, if they're not following, then something in my life must change. I don't look at my children and say, my children must change, it's their fault. I don't look at the members of the congregation and say, they must change, it's their fault. If I'm a shepherd, the sheep will follow. If they are not following me, then why not? Have we seen in these days any possible reasons why they might not be following? Is there division and contention within the brotherhood? Why is that? May I urge us this morning to not leave here without finding answers to those questions. Brother John told us that Mark 10:45 is the key text to the book of Mark. He was right about that. But would you turn there again? I'd just like to read a few things from the Bible this morning before we start this new lesson. There was a problem here among the 12, and we'll jump in here in verse 41 to find out what that problem is. Mark 10:41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, and please notice this, ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Servant and minister, verses 43 and 44, are the same thing. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now it's interesting that your King James Version translators said in verse 42 that these dominant personalities rule over others. It says they exercise lordship there. It says later on they exercise authority. And Jesus said, don't ever let that be named among you. Don't do that. You don't do that. But so shall it not be among you. But the same translators went back to Hebrews chapter 13 and three times said that your pastors rule over you. Now I'm going to say one thing here about your Bible and ours that is distinctly different, though it has the same message. But this Bible right here is translated in a church-state context where church and state are one, under King James in early 17th century England. Our Bible was translated being persecuted by the state. The state was against what was being done. You died if you did that. And here, this Bible was under state church auspices as it was put together. It's still my favorite version in English. Please understand that. But that's why our Bible says those who guide you are pastors. In Hebrews 13, those three times, and yours says rule over. But Jesus said never. It dare not be. And so I have to urge us to look at the words of Scripture and see what this says. They which are counted to rule over the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them. But so shall it not be among you. I was lying in bed last night thinking, how am I ever going to start this class this morning after some of the things, comments I heard yesterday? I was not sure what I would do. It was midnight before I went to sleep last night. And as I was thinking and half pray and trying to lie, I was wanting to go to sleep because I was extremely tired, but I couldn't go to sleep. And so I was just thinking about this thing. And this morning I got up early and I grabbed a Strong's Concordance. I thought I have to check this out. I have to see if this is right or not. The word leader, singular, is never found in the New Testament of your Bible anywhere. Not for a civil person, not for a Jewish leader, not for anybody. The word leaders, plural, is found one time in your New Testament. I thought I should show you what that is. Matthew chapter 15. This is Jesus speaking here, verse 14. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. That's the only time it's in the New Testament. Now I'm going to say something else. Someone told me this morning out there in the lobby that they appreciated that there was less little bit less jerky yesterday morning. I'm going to make it a little bit less jerky yet. What I said, what I just got done saying, I didn't say. God said it. I didn't put that in the book. God put it in there. So I'm not going to apologize for that. I can only apologize for what I say. But I will not apologize for this. I did mention, make a brief reference to the book of John, chapter 10. I'm going to do that again. You may turn it this time because it's worth it. I want to show you this word lead. The word leadership is not there, or leader, or leaders, really, but I want to show you the word lead in a very beautiful way. Chapter 10, verse 3. To him, that is, to this shepherd, the door of the sheep, the door is the shepherd here. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. I want you to notice that, but look at verse 4. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. If your idea of lead is this, it's perfect. We've said several times in this course that what the word teaches us to do here is go before, to stand before, to go before, to get there first, to show the way, to provide the way, to be sure it's open, be sure it's clear, be sure things are all right, be sure we know where we're going. Go before. And the going before there in verse 4, you see how beautifully that explains what leading is in verse 3. And we have that time and time again. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's 23 of Psalm verses 2 and 3. If we have this pastoral view of leading, it's beautiful. It's what God wants us to have. And so I have no objection to you, any one of us, understanding it that way. It's a very, very beautiful verse back here in Isaiah chapter 40. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it to you. You know the verse by heart, but it's a favorite verse for someone who believes in asking God to fill his chest with a pastoral heart. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. We can go there. That's perfectly okay to go there. And that's not what the Gentiles are doing. So I wrote these words this morning. If leading is done in a pastoral way, it is totally right. But there is no ruling over for the servant of God's servants. There is only one head of the church, and he does not live in Rome. It is right to govern, to oversee, to pilot, but not to lord over. How do you see yourself? How do I see myself? How do my members of our congregation, how do my children, my wife, how do they see me? Do I have a task to fulfill, or do I have a position to protect? The answer to those questions is very significant. Jesus called himself the minister, the servant. I don't think it's wrong for us to encourage all of you to follow the example of Christ. If you can be what you call a leader and wear a white apron all the while, it is fine with me. All is well. I will assure you that in ROTC classes, those officers that I come out of there wearing any white aprons. I will assure you of that. They have a sword with a sheath beside their right leg. May God bless you with those few words. Brother John, would you please come?
Number 503.
stand. You've been sitting for a while.
Yeah, the first verse finds us prostrate before God. And the second verse finds us saying that we are only getting a few glimpses of Him. And we want Him to open our eyes. And then in verses 3, 4, and 5 is what we will see for ourselves if we really open our eyes.
Lord of might and Lord of glory, on my knees I bow before Thee with my whole heart, I adore Thee.
I think the Lord wants all of us to be servants. I don't know what all God has done in your life to prepare you to be a servant. I know that the few years I spent in the emergency room of a hospital in the intensive care unit was very important in my preparation. That was a very, very small part of it. You'll get the rest of it tomorrow morning. But you see, when you're in a situation like that, You have drunks, you have people that are unconscious, you have people that fight, you have people that resist anything you're trying to do. And if you would be offended because of their actions, you'd be upset and deterred because of their lack of acceptance. You would quit and let them go and go out the door and hit the time clock and not come back. But you know what they need, and you know that you cannot let them and leave them in the condition they're in, and so you stay there and keep on serving, keep providing, and keep ministering, and keep trying. Because you know you're doing them good. And that's what a Christian minister is. That's what servants do. Whether any gold pays or not. Whether you reap what you sowed or you don't. Whether there's no praiseful trumpet blowing. In the deed that no man knoweth. That place in life where you speed best by prayer. That's servanthood. And I just thank God that that particular hymn I didn't know was in the book until this morning. I was out there in the restroom and I heard you singing, and I appreciate hearing you singing. I was out there and there's a loudspeaker. And this song came to my mind and I rushed back in here trying to find one of the purple books to see if I could find it in there. And I thank the Lord. Thank you, brother, for putting it in there. That song is so deep for this subject. Let's turn for text this morning to John 13. We looked at this verse earlier this week, but now in more detail. I'll read verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. Now, as you know by this time, there's a close relationship between being a servant and being a disciple. We're disciples of Jesus, who is the servant of all servants. Behold my servant. We're disciples of this servant. And throughout the book of John, he several times tells us to use the word as I. Then finishes that as I with something that we should do, which would emulate him, which would be the way he had done it. And we have that here, and it's the title for our message today, as I have loved you. That is the way we are to love others. And it tells us here that this is a new commandment. It's a commandment that never could have been given before because no one ever knew how Jesus loved us. You didn't know that until this came along. He could not have given this commandment before. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That's a tremendously high standard. This phrase is in the Bible twice. It's in chapter 15, verse 12. As I have loved you, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. This command, or this phrase of love, and its unique contribution to servanthood is said another way by our Lord Jesus in the 15th chapter again in verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read these two verses. As the Father hath loved me. And you notice that throughout his discussion so far, Brother John is telling us in the afternoon that though he had many unfortunate, unpleasant experiences that lacked fellowship and direction and support in what he was doing in that 13-year period of intense trial, he kept going back to that frame of reference. He knew that his Father loved him. There might be some people here that don't know that. I didn't know it either. I found out later that he did, but I didn't know it. I had no way to prove that. But from what I was observing, there was no evidence whatsoever that my father had any love for me of any account. Or my mother either. I had no evidence of it. But one day, I made that discovery. That there was love there. Does that ever change when that comes into your life? As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you in that same way. Continue ye in my love. I'd like you to look at those five words. He says it again, verse 10. The word continue is the same as the word abide. The word abide is translated into English three different ways in this chapter, and the 10 times that the Greek word is used. It's translated abide most of the time. It's translated continue and also remain. But verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, continue in my love, and even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Is this whole matter of being a disciple of Christ and living as he lived and being a demonstration after he is gone of his testimony and light and spirit here in the earth? There's only one way we can do that. That's continue in his love. As I have loved you. I think you know what the word abide means. It's a voluntary word. It's a choice we must make. It's a decision we make. It's a posture we take. It's an attitude we have towards God. No one abides without being at least keenly aware of two things. The first thing is what God is offering to me, is promising to me, and I will have it if I'm at that place where I can receive it. At the same time, it is a keen awareness. It's making a statement about ourselves. We are saying when we could choose to abide in Christ, when we choose to continue in his love, when we can choose to remain there in this posture of receiving from him, we are admitting something about our lives. We're saying that we cannot make it without it. We're saying we cannot do it without it. We're saying that I am a needy person. We're saying that you must do something for me. We're saying that I must receive from you. And a rich young ruler can't do that. He refuses to do that. And though he beholds him and loves him, he goes out sorrowful. He does not choose to remain there. He does not abide there. He has not learned to choose that one thing needful. And Mary chose that. And she felt that in herself. And other people can't. And so the invitation's here. And the command is here. But we resist it. We can resist it. I did. Why would anyone need to tell us to abide in the love of God? Why would anyone need to say, put yourself in that posture and stay there? Why would anyone, a mortal man, need to open his mouth and tell us to be where love is? Where love is flowing, pouring out, stay there. It's an amazing thing to think about. We saw in Deuteronomy and elsewhere the close relationship between love and servanthood. There is no true servant who is not moved by love. Brother John, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. I was working in a hospital. There was an intensive care unit, a little German lady. A little German nurse was closer to the bed than I was. I was behind her shoulder. She's a little lady. I'm bigger than she is. And she is bent over this body that had just died. And she is caring for this body, trying to close the eyes, put some cotton in the mouth, just treating this remains as it was almost sacred. And I stopped her. I said, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, Dale, it was during the war. This lady was in Germany. These German soldiers were given there and died one after like flies in her presence. And she felt that she should honor every one of them. She'll do the best she can, even though they were gone. It's just part of me. This is what I have to do. Let my hands move at the impulse of thy love, even caring for the departed. You You see, no one runs from people like that. No one runs from a father like that. Nobody runs from a church like that. No one runs from a pastor like that. This is servanthood. When your hands are moving at the impulse of God's love. And we can't be true servants of God without it. There's no true servant who's not moved by love, moved with compassion. How many times do you find that phrase in the Bible referring to our Lord? No one can be a true servant who does not know how to love. Sheep know when they are loved. So do wives and children. So do members of the congregation. I'm going to say this to you today. There are some young people here, and some of the young men that are in this audience have been very, very honest about their lives so far these days. Some of us older ones, we are a bit more callous than we are used to being who we are, and we know how to smile and know how to shake hands and greet with a kiss, and we know how to say kind and obliging words, and so we maybe mask who we truly are with all of those ways to approach one another, but some of these young people sitting here are a bit more sincere. I'll talk to you just a little bit. Many times service, as we referred to that yesterday, many times service is an attempt to escape from needy home situations or relational problems in the church. And so we went out. And so we are glad to offer ourselves to CAM or hope we get a call from a mission board somewhere. And then some of us live at the other end where these people come to us and unload their baggage that they brought along when they come. We were unable to heal the breach back home, and now we bring the problem with us to the service opportunity. And only love can heal us. Nor can I love if I am not healed. And I come there with this great need in my life that I'm trying to mask or ignore or run from or change somehow. And I really cannot love. I can serve. I can lead singing tremendously well. I can give a devotional that just is so motivating and has all the quotes that it has the right scriptures put together, and you think the Apostle Paul had done it, but I can really not love. And all you need to do is cross my path, and all you need to do is get a hold of my inner nature, and you'll find out what's in there. We can get along if all goes well. But it seems like we have no idea what to do if it does not. No one is afraid of humility. Everyone feels secure when authority is powered by love. I use the word authority there. Brother Dunny had just finished speaking his first message on Tuesday night. Standing here near the center aisle, I walked over to him. He said, Brother Dale, I said, have you studied that word in Greek? Have you studied authority in Greek? Then he pronounced it for me in the Greek language. I did not know the Greek word for authority. Exousia. He said, study that word. Because it has to do with our subject. Paul said two times that authority has been given to him. And I want you to notice that the two times he uses that word in 2 Corinthians 10 and 2 Corinthians 13, both times he refers to the authority that he has, and both times he said it was given to him. I want you to please pay attention to that. You can see it in those verses when you read them there. But he said it was given for your edification, and not destruction. What does that word mean in Greek? It is a privilege that's given to us of delegated influence. It's the freedom to serve that the Lord has given us. He has freely given us, He's delegated us this influence, this place of responsibility, this opportunity to have this effect on people's lives. And then we decide how we're going to use that. Some use it for destruction, and some use it for a holy edifying of the body. It says both times that this was delegated. The Lord gave it to me. It's the Lord's. It's not mine. We're stewards of it. And even the centurion understood this. That's back in chapter 8. He had a servant, a slave, that was in bad shape. And this is interesting because this slave was probably not going with him out to war. This slave was, I don't know, was he doing what Joseph did in Potiphar's house? I don't know. But he came to Jesus and said, my slave, my servant, it's in bad shape. But don't come, because I also am a man under authority. That principle is in there. It's always there. That's what the word means in Greek. It is God's investment that enables us to edify and never to destruct. Where does the destruction come from? If I cannot love, I cannot offer life, I cannot serve, I cannot experience kenosis, I cannot pour out my life like Jesus did, I will make myself of reputation instead of making myself of no reputation. I cannot suffer long. I cannot endure all things. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm quoting from there. Let's read it. Verses 4 through 8. Charity suffereth long. It's agape here. Charity suffereth long and is kind. That's what love does. Charity can do that. Without charity, you can't. Suffer long. Is kind. Charity envieth not. Envieth not. That means you can't threaten charity. You can't threaten love. I'm not threatened by someone who can do it better than I can. I'm not threatened by someone who others are speaking well of. What I was hoping they would have noticed what I had done. I'm not threatened by it because there's no envying here. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. This love does not behave itself unseemly. It does not seek her own. It is not easily provoked. Try to provoke love. It thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, endureth all things, and never faileth. And that what that means is fail does not mean that it failed a grade or failed a test or always can match up. It never loses. It means never fails. Never failing means never ending. It's always there. Nunca deja de ser. It's always ample. It's always abundant. There's always plenty of it. You can't exhaust it. It's like the sun. You can't plant enough of tulips in Holland, Michigan to exhaust the power of the sun. That's what it means here. And if we need more of it, it's available. If you feel that your resources of love are just about exhausted, and we talked about being burned out yesterday, it's because you've ceased to be a channel. We're no longer a channel. It's no longer flowing through. Through there because it doesn't quit. And while this love is flowing out to others, while this caring, this concern, this work is flowing out to others, it can't flow through us without doing something to us first. So this is agape love. This is charity. This is the way God loves us. And it's the way Jesus is asking us to love each other. It knows no end. It is our only option. God can do it because He is love. But yet He chose by the Holy Spirit to shed this abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which He has given to us. That's how we get it. We heard on Tuesday night, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then all of a sudden that beautiful phrase from the book of Leviticus chapter 11 turns into this. Love one another as I have loved you. Be ye holy, for I am holy. love one another as I have loved you. Now, it's a new commandment. Twice in the New Testament, in John 15 and 1 John 3, it tells us that greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Brothers in the ministry here, I'll talk to you. I think there's some ministers among us here today. The rest of you can listen. It applies to you too. Before you divide from that pastoral team, go off, decide that you've gone together, walk together as long as you can go. Did you ever feel, did you ever think about giving your life for the people you're walking away from? In the light of the teachings of the love of God and the teachings that we do it the way God did it and the teachings we do it the way Christ showed us to do it and we do it to others as Christ has done it to us, is our life preaching that message to the people that are observing us? I don't know if I can do this because you might not have this experience, so it might not make an impression on you. Brother John, how do I explain to these people who the fellowship churches are? The Mennonite Brothers Fellowship, is that what they call them? Is that the proper name? But do you think these people know who those men are? They're quite conservative. They're more conservative than the Beachies. Probably more so than the Maranathas. And maybe even some of them ambassadors. I don't know how you look at that. They're very conservative. This is unbelievable what I'm going to tell you. But it's as true as I'm standing here. About 12 years ago, maybe a little longer, a congregation in Costa Rica left our group of churches and decided to do things a different way altogether. They're going to put the musical instruments up here on the stage. They're going to get rid of these, what they call church standards and rules and the normas and the discipline. They're going to put that away. They only can have this thing. They're going to go by the Spirit. It was a devastating thing because we lost some national members to that movement. And some years ago, one of the representatives of that congregation came to me and asked if we could do something to establish some kind of relationship again, Dale. Is there any way we could, we're so alone, is there something we can do? So it took us 3 years to get our congregations at home because they were greatly hurt by what had happened. Greatly hurt, we lost people. Greatly hurt, we lost ministers. Went over there. They were greatly hurt. It took some 3 years before our ministers and were willing to try to extend a hand and see if we could. So now the congregation is invited to attend our ministers' meetings and attend our Bible institutes, and we serve together in disaster services, and we do our things together now. That in itself is an amazing story, but listen. This congregation had a problem. The situation they were facing, the minister there was not sure what to do. He talked to his congregation about it. And this congregation, who would represent a more progressive, a broader way, a bit more tolerant approach to the practicals of life than what some of our churches would have. The brethren of the congregation went to the minister, to their pastor, and they said, "We need to have two brothers come and help us. We'd like you to ask Brother Dale to come and Brother Gerald Yoder." And Brother Gerald's from the Fellowship Churches. I called Brother Gerald and said, "Would you help us with this project?" He said, "Dale, why me? Why are you calling me?" I said, "It's not me, Gerald. They asked for you." They want you to help. Would you be willing to do it? Yes, Dale, I'm willing to help. Yes, Dale, I'm willing. How does that happen? Did you ever see anything like that happen? How does that happen? Let me tell you something. I said that before you can abide in Christ, before you can abide in Him, abide in His love, you must be aware of two things. And that congregation was aware of two things. They were aware that some would be willing. Not God. We don't have that kind of resources. We don't have that kind of ability. We don't have that kind of grace. But we will love you. And we will provide for you. And you don't need to be afraid of that. And they knew that. And they knew something else. They were small enough and needy enough and broken enough and lowly enough that they were able to accept it. Would you come and help us? I would have to say one more thing this morning to tell you what your problem is. What the problem is among us, that's all we need to know. For some reason or another, we have not gotten to the place in our lives where we have made that recognition and we can no longer go on anymore. We fall right down and do like Dan Newball said over at Bluffton. We fall down on the floor and we form a puddle. And there we are, a puddle standing out across the floor. And we get to that point, we're very glad to have someone come and get us back together. And because we haven't experienced that yet, we think we can go on. This love of God, this love that suffers long, this love that I need in my life, this love that people around me need from me, this love suffers long. This love does not ask for reward. There's no praiseful trumpet blowing. No one needs to do anything to deserve this love. No one needs to earn it, merit it. It does not matter if any reward comes from doing it. That's the way God feels about us. Such love is our salvation. As we heard yesterday, it's our salvaging. It's our only hope. Nothing in my life changes until someone loves me. Life and love come together at the same time and come to my life together. This very, very beautiful verse here in 1 John 4:16 explains that so very, very well. It's like a new birth. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. That's where salvation comes from. That's how it happens to us. We stay the same as we were until we were loved. We must be loved before we can love. And God always takes the initiative here. And I don't know how many of these verses I should read. Many, many verses of the Bible that tell us about God taking that first step to love us. But we have it right here in 1 John 4. Since I'm there, I'll just read that and not the rest of them. But there are many verses in Ephesians 2 and Romans 8. Beautiful verses like we have in John 3:16. You know that by heart. But right here in this chapter, we already are. Verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. See, the love and the life come together there in that verse. Verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that he dwelleth in us, that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. I'd like to jump down to verse 19. A beautiful verse here. We love him because he first loved us. And yet we resist that love. And Jesus beheld him, loved him. Why did he go away, that young ruler? He felt capable in himself without that love. If I would need it, I'd ask for it. If I need it, I'd stay here and let you baby me. I'd be the sissy and let you take care of me. I'm tough. I can handle it. I know how. I can do without it for a while longer. What has hindered me from being loved? Why do I resist love? Well, it's for several things have happened. I can't name everything. No one can give all the clinical reasons to answer that question. But if I just share a few, you might be able to apply it to your situation. For some people, it's because of mistakes they made in life, maybe very, very early in life. And you caused shame to your parents, or you caused shame to your school teacher. You did something that was serious enough that it marked you. And people looked at you and thought of that every time they saw you. You soon began to feel, even though you were too young to figure it out at that time, that there's something wrong with me. Maybe you had deficiencies in your life. Maybe you were a bedwetter. Maybe you could not do well in school like your siblings could. Maybe you were embarrassed to no end to take those notes home to your parents that talked about your teacher's concern about your level of comprehension, and you have your school teacher back at that time didn't know what dyslexia was, and you were not reading, and you couldn't get your social studies assignments done, and you had an extreme difficult time keeping up with your reading assignments, and no one knew what your problem was, and you just felt the brunt of that, and you were called out before the class, and you felt ridiculed and shamed before others. Maybe there were problems in the family. The dear man told me yesterday that his wife would lay up there in bed and hear Daddy and Mother arguing downstairs. And I'm pretty sure that little lady, that little 15-year-old girl, however old she was then, I'm sure that she was laying in that bed crying, thinking that she was the reason why they were arguing downstairs. Anger in the home is the most devastating thing that ever happened to a child, is to have angry parents, an angry father. And then there's never anger without rejection. When anger is there, the next thing happens is rejection. I'm out. I can't be included in this. I find out that I do not measure up. I find out that I'm a misfit. I don't belong to this. I'm not part of it. So you learn to live without it. It's a dangerous place to live. And I could take some time here and call your attention to some Bible examples. Maybe I will. Absalom, you know, he was a well-favored person, very, very handsome. He's one of the four that you heard about that the Bible says were beautiful people, or handsome people. He was very protective of his sister. Just follow this. I'm not going to do a study here like we had on Joseph. This is going to be very, very quick. But being protective of his sister, he was also vindictive. So he did a serious wrong. He killed his sister's brother, his own brother. He finds himself away from home. And he discovers that Dad does not want him around. He's a marked man. And now there are chariots and horses and 50 men going before him. You know the rest of the story, don't you? This man never found healing. This man never found love. He found a branch under an oak tree, and the mule walked on and left him there. And that's how Absalom died. But God loves you and is offering you an opportunity that Absalom never had. Absalom never sat in a meeting like this. He never felt the spirit of worship and love and fellowship and kindness. Never had an opportunity to say, I'm the one, would you please pray for me? Would you please help me? He didn't have the opportunity. He couldn't experience it. You know about the prodigal son. He was the younger of two sons. I have to do like the other brother did the last 2 days and said, I'm imagining now, because the Bible does not tell us this, but you just use your understanding, limited as what it is for all of us. Dad probably made the mistake of giving responsibility to the older son, making plans with the older son. He was so capable. He got there first. Daddy learned the confidence in him. He had respect for the older boy. He knew how to handle things well. Younger son looks on and says, hey, yeah, what am I doing around here? Anyway, something happened between him and his father. He wanted out of here. Love does not do that. There's a communication problem here. He talked to his dad about money. He talked to his dad about some issues of the nuts and bolts of life. But Dad did not know what was going on in his heart. They could not share on that level. And maybe the father had just as much trouble sharing that with his son as with the son would have with Daddy. I never had a hard talk with my daddy in my lifetime. I could tell what he was thinking because he talked a lot, and so you could tell what was going on in there. But as far as him saying, I'm having a struggle, I'm concerned about something, I feel like I made a mistake in life, I just like to talk to the family about it. It'd be nice if someone would pray for me. I don't feel it went very well at work today. I think maybe I made a mistake. If you have a daddy that talks like that, I don't know, I wouldn't be able to relate to you, but it'd be a blessing to have a daddy like that. But many daddies aren't like that. I don't know what this man was like. Any communication that ever would have been was lost if it ever had existed. But you know what happened? You know what happened to that young man. I think of the well there at Sychar, that Samaritan woman. I think of how those people felt with the Jews that periodically wandered through their country. It didn't happen very often, but Galilee had Jews up there and Judea had them down there. And to get from one place to the other, you had to go through Samaria. They were half-breeds. They were inferior. The Jews hated them. They were despised by the purebreds, by the true and the tried and the true. Well, you know, if we're despised anyway and we're not worth anything and we're just the offballs of religion, then why don't we find some release? Then why don't we find some acceptance with a pair of suitors? Why not just give yourself to some men? What would that matter if we're nothing anyway? So life spirals down. And then a stranger from Galilee shows up at the well. And they get a chance. So do you. And just why are you alone? You need friendship, fellowship. You need family relationships. But something happened. I cannot tell you what it was, but you know. I know what happened to me. You know, dear men, you've several times looked at that was called for you, the men's chapter, Psalm 101. When love is gone, when love is not there, we're not abiding in the love of Christ, when we are not loving as Christ loved us, when that love is not there, when we're not receiving that love in the first place from Christ, when we're not even allowing Him to love us, that will be replaced by lust. Lust will be there then. How do you plan to enter into courtship with a life like that? What kind of marriage will that turn out to be? How can love begin to flow into lives that have learned to live without it? I made a mistake here. I'll try to fix it here if I can. I need to say something else, if you just listen for a minute or two longer here. What is the evidence that we are not abiding in the love of Christ? And no one knows all the answers to that. And we cannot love others if we don't remain there. If we're not in that love of Christ, we can't love others. We're not loving others today. We can be as polite as can be. We can be as gracious. We can be as civil. We can be, very performing. What is the evidence that love is not here? Well, a person who does not receive love from others, he gets his acceptance in some other way. He's a performance-based person. His goal is excellence. There'll be a lot of showing off, seeking attention and applause, the earning of acceptance from others. When I'm not receiving love into my life, I give evidence of protecting myself from whatever may have caused that hurt in my heart. The reason for going into the far country is for that reason. I want to get away from it. We will not be vulnerable again. We were hurt once. That was their fault. But if I'm ever hurt again, it'll be my fault. It will not happen. Yet I will be doing all kinds of gracious things for other people all the while. Because they need me, but I do not need them. You will not learn where I am weak, where I am needy. I can get along without your help. There will be distance between me and my parents, distance between me and my church. Whoever it was that hurt me, there will be distance. Some young men decide to stay single because they tried a courtship. They felt they were shut down. They felt they were turned off. I try to stay real close to our brothers in Costa Rica. If one of them makes an attempt with a young lady, of course, we do it differently from what you do. And in Costa Rica, a courtship does not begin with a girl. It begins with the pastors on both sides, from her congregation, from his. And from there, it goes then to the parents, and from the parents to the young lady. That's the way we do. We do that for several reasons. One way is that it's a protection for our brothers, for our young men. And so if we, in that process, we find out there's going to probably be a negative, we can shield the young man from that before we get there. But if it goes all the way down through to that point and then there's a no, I realize that in a culture like we have with new Christians, you have to be real careful there. And so someone must walk real closely with that young man who's experiencing that. So he does not take that as a rejection of himself, because that's on love. Rejection is always on love. And we try to help these young men realize that's not rejection. Because God is saying, God is using that for direction in your life. It's not rejection, it's direction. God is not saying to you, I'm done with you. He's saying, son, come this way. And then we must help him make that turn. We must help him at that T road decide where to turn instead of stopping. And many young men are still single after they've had that experience because they're afraid to try it again. They won't be vulnerable again. They won't be back to that hurt again. It's not going to happen again. That's enough said. You understand what I'm coming to there. So families, cannot find a church. They're out there all alone. They just can't find a church. They're scared of preachers. They're scared of bishops. They're scared of elders. No more of that. Not going to do it anymore. Clinical signs of unlove. You see the Pharisees bragging about their achievements. I thank thee, God. Guess what I do in a week? There may be a lot of discipline in the life of a person without love, but there's no freedom. A lot of ability in the life, but without unction. It is very hard for a person like that to accept criticism. It's very hard for a person like that to hear others speak well of those who have offended them and have done them wrong. So others cannot minister to us. Yet we are trying to minister to them. Do you see why it doesn't work? This cannot be servanthood. I am a Saul. I'm not a David. I'm a Saul. That's enough. That's just a little indication there of some of the things that go on in the life of a person. And again, I could make this very personal. I don't know how much of that I should do this morning. How can love begin to flow back into our lives for those of us who have learned to live without it? Is it possible to ever allow someone to truly love me again? As long as I live with a wounded spirit, an embittered spirit, with my position threatened, as long as I live in competitive relationships, I cannot understand spiritual servanthood. I am a candidate for lordship and controlling the lives of others, and I will bend to nobody. What happened to this young man in a far country? You call him the prodigal son. God brought him to a place where he could no longer do it alone. Friends were gone, money was gone. He had to keep on living, but he couldn't. He wished the people would offer him the pig's feed, but he was too trained and disciplined to steal it. But they didn't offer it to him. The thing he thought about in that very desperate moment was my father's house. He thought about my father's house. My father's house. There were many people in my life during those difficult years that I was through who did truly love me, but I did not know how to recognize it, much less how to receive it. I didn't know they were loving me. I can give you many examples like that. I was in fourth grade. There was a fourth grade teacher. She was a Lutheran lady. I was misbehaving in the playground. A lot of people like that will have that kind of experience. And so when the line of students came in the door, she had the door open. She was standing at the door, and all the students went through. When I got to the door to get through, she just reached out, took me by the arm, and gently pulled me aside and stood me beside her, and the rest of the students went in, and then she closed the door. Said, Dale, could you tell me what happened out in the playground today? And I was at a loss for words. And she said, Dale, I'm not at all surprised that happened, but I'm very surprised that you were involved. I would never have expected that from you, Dale. And I was melted just with those words. What do you do with that? She said, Dale, I'd like to ask you something. I have a little exercise here tomorrow for the students. I wonder if you could help me. Would you be able to help me do this for the students tomorrow, what I'd like to do? I'd like you to bring something from home. Could you do that for me? I had no idea at that point, Brother John, what that lady was doing for me. She'd taken a rejected boy. He's trying to find some kind of way to exert himself, become involved, included. Wherever that lady is, may God do something for her today, wherever she is. And throughout life that happened. I was in high school, walking down through the hall. It was during class time. And they had teachers sitting at the hall various places, you know, kind of monitoring things. Maybe they were doing some assignments or something, but they were on hall duty. And down there sat Thomas Wolfgang, and I knew him very well. And I walked down past him, and I was hoping he would notice that it was me. And he said, Dale. And I stood in front of him. He said, on the first day of school, I asked the students to go down to the music room and sign their names up on the music sheet for those that are going to be singing in the chorus this year. And your name is not on the list, Dale, and I want you to tell me why. And I could not tell him why. I knew why, but I could not tell him why. I stood there and I did not know what to say. He said, I don't know what you're doing right now in the hall, but here's what I want you to do. You take this pencil and go down to the music room and sign your name on that sheet, and then you come back here. And I went down and signed my name on the music sheet. That man was trying to do one thing. With his limited understanding, he was trying to do one thing. He knew what was going on in here. And he tried. Now, I'm going to say this. Please listen. My problem was this. That most of the people understood. Please, Brother John. And most of the people that tried were in the public school system where I was involved there for where I went to school. If only some of those people would have been from the church, would have been from the family. And so I was drawn out of the church with all the horsepower you can imagine and sucked into Rotary International and Lions Club. And this stratum of life. And there's a young man going to be lost for the church forever. So there was a serious car accident. And so this nose was down to this eye here, and this was all split up in here in the front, straight into the insides. And so they couldn't do surgery because it all swelled up like a basketball. And then they finally got surgery done, put this back together again. And now I'm back from post-recovery, and I'm in the ward there. And a bunch of my young fellows that I ran around with, they came in to see me. And I was extremely sick, and some terrible things happened there on that bed. And one by one, they all left. And I could hardly see because I had bandages over my face. But there was a young lady standing beside my bed with a rag trying to clean up all that was there and the mess that was there. She tried and tried. And everyone else had gone and she was still there. And a little pinge of something went through me. She loves you, Dale. I would never have said those words. I would never have known how to say them. But today I know that's what it was. She's my wife today. The Samaritan woman had a beautiful opportunity. A Jew shows up, and yet there's no rejection from him to her. He knew the whole tragic story of her life. But there was no condemnation came forth from him. In fact, he allowed her to help him with a need in his own life. And Jesus won that alien life. He loved her. The rich young ruler should have done the same, but he didn't. What will you do? Jesus will not be able to love you until you allow us to love you. There is healing here for your life. You don't need to be alone. We would love to, we'd be glad to love you. I had experience in Hartwell, Georgia, at the Heritage Center. The Faith Builders people, back at that time, used to do colloquies once a year. And I came up from Costa Rica to speak at this colloquy. And I don't remember what I was supposed to speak about there, but it was supposed to be the Sunday morning service when I was supposed to have something to say. We just lost a son in Costa Rica prior to that, not long before that. No one saw me cry at that funeral. I didn't do things like that. People that don't have control themselves aren't disciplined. They do that. Got into the lobby there, and there was a couple school teachers there that I had known. I hadn't seen them for a long time. And then a couple came through the door. That girl, that lady there who's now a grandmother, I'd not seen her for 33 years. We used to ride the school bus together when we were both in fifth grade. I hadn't seen her from that time until now. Her husband's an elder in their church in the southern part of the United States. They opened the door, and though I'd not seen this lady all this time, I knew exactly who it was as soon as I saw her. Her name was Loretta. Soon a group of people gathered around there, and I had this cluster of wonderful people, friends from way, way back. And one of them said, "Is it true, Dale, that your son Gabriel just passed away?" And then someone said, "Do you have a picture of him?" And someone said, "Would you tell us the story?" And in a few minutes, something happened that I never experienced in my life. I started to cry in front of all those people. And as men came around and put their arms around me, I had never experienced that. And for the first time in my life, I allowed them to do it because I needed it. And no one can love you until you know you need it. And that day, I knew that I needed it. And some of you need it too. But that's the simple story about how it happens. And may God bless you.